Precious Lord, we do pray for your guidance now as we come to this precious piece of scripture. Precious because it is so central and essential to our faith. Lord, we pray that the many treasures that are seen with this, you might just highlight some key ones for us. So it might deepen our love, strengthen our walk with you and our witness. Amen. One of the things that Tracy and I discovered when we first came to Stoney was that as you walk around the town, or if you walk around, say, the Millfield or something like that, you come across various plaques, various bits of information. And this, as you know, is because Stoney is a very, very historical town, and there's lots of interesting things that the town council or whoever's put them there wants to draw your attention to. Now, where we came from, there was a little country walk we could do just over the back of where we lived. But I can assure you, with the exception of a couple of things, Harold Wood is not particularly historical, and so there's nothing, no plaques, nothing drawing your attention to anything. So that was a marked difference. Now, there's nothing better, is there, than drawing attention to things and giving people information about things by writing out or giving some kind of signpost to it. The plaques that are around on the Millfield sometimes draw attention to things that are quite close to where they would have been, or sometimes they're about places in the close by in the area. St. Guthrie's Church over the back in Passingham, or the spring up near Calverton. Well, in a way, when we come to this passage, Matthew has littered it with signposts and plaques that his readers, and remember he was writing particularly to Jews, would have picked up very, very quickly. In fact, there's almost, it's one of these passages that when I was preparing it, you go through it, there's almost so many, some I'm going to just refer to in passing, you could do quite a lengthy sermon or a couple of sermons on it. But I'm going to draw attention, I hope, to the key ones today. What does he particularly want us to take away from this passage? Well, I've got 4 points. And the first one is this: Jesus fulfills Scripture. There's a sense that the most graphic part of this passage is really when the soldiers mock Jesus. In the sense, there's very little about his suffering elsewhere in the passage. All the gospel writers downplay the suffering of Christ. There's a sense in which they don't have to go into great detail about it. People would have known about crucifixion. They would have known it's a horrendous death. They would have known it would have taken men days sometimes to die from it. So he doesn't go into that. It's not his concern. Rather, he highlights what aspects of his death point to. And so there's an emphasis which has been at the start of Matthew's Gospel. We've noticed it. It's been growing actually through the trial and now on Jesus' kingship. Right back when we started looking at Matthew's Gospel and we looked at the genealogy, and I've mentioned this the last few sermons, what's the important thing? What's the important thing that Matthew starts with? Well, it's his descendant from Abraham. And more importantly, Jesus is descended from David. Kingship. And in a rather strange way, the emphasis is still on his kingship. Even when he's being mocked, the soldiers kneel in front of him and address him as King of the Jews. There's, rather interestingly, the placard that's placed above his head. And of course we know, don't we, from elsewhere, that there's a sense perhaps Pilate's getting his own back at the Jews through doing it, because when they go to him and say, this man said he was king of the Jews, can't you change it to that? Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. There's a sense, isn't there, that perhaps Pilate felt cornered. We were looking at that last week. Cornered, and so in a sense he slyly gets his own back by the placard he puts over Jesus. Again, when he's mocked by the crowd, verse 42, he's the king of Israel, let him come down. It may be as a sense in which these are negative comments, or could be seen in the negative, but Matthew, I think, is making the point, even when Jesus is on the cross, he is still a descendant of Abraham. He is still David's greater son. You can't take the kingship out of him, whatever he faces. But he also highlights, doesn't he, prophecy. We've looked at Isaiah 53, and we could look again. There's a key references in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And we could see, look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and was led to a like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We see that, don't we, in his suffering. We see that in his trial before Pilate. But here again, and it's interesting, there's an ironic twist in this. He takes the key prophecy concerning Jesus from a psalm of David, a psalm of his ancestor, as it were. It's notable. If you're taking notes, it's worth just making a note of this. Psalm 22, verse 18, we see in verse 35, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. There's a direct reference to the psalm. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22 very much mirror verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That is incredibly similar to a phrase in the psalm. And of course, verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 46 of this chapter. There's even elements, we won't go into this, but there's elements of another Psalm of David, Psalm 69 and verses 19 to 21. That would be an interesting one to look at. There's a bit of a reference to the drink that he was offered before crucifixion, the bitter drink that he would have drunk. It's interesting, isn't it? But you see, this would have spoken volumes to Matthew's readers. He then puts an emphasis on God's judgment in verse 46, when Jesus cries out. We note in verse 45 that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. And if you were a Jew, it wouldn't have taken you long to think about what that meant. When was there darkness? When was there darkness connected with judgment? Well, it's rather interesting, isn't it? Exodus 10, verses 21 to 29. It's the penultimate plague, isn't it, against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Darkness comes over the land for 3 days. Here we have 3 hours. And it's interesting to note with that plague, isn't it? It's the penultimate one. What's the next one? Well, it's God's judgment against the Egyptian firstborn, isn't it? Well, here we have God's only son hung on a cross. about to take his father's wrath and judgment. Just the whole symbol of the cross would have spoken volumes to the readership. Because Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, an obscure little law tucked away. If you look at your Bibles, it has various laws. It's one of these weird little bits of scripture where you get into Deuteronomy and you get a few laws and no one's quite sure how to categorize them, so they just put various laws. And what do we have here? Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on a tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. It was a serious business, wasn't it, to be hung on a tree? It was a symbol of God's extreme displeasure. It was a symbol of being an object of his wrath. So Jesus fulfills Scripture. In a sense, the big bits, the bits that are really well known, as well as the small bits. Secondly, and here's another signpost that Matthew throws at us, Jesus opens the way to God. It's one of these rather strange moments. It was what we would call, in a sense, a sudden scene change, a cutaway, if it was a movie. And it's this, isn't it? As Jesus cries out, verse 50, and gives up his spirit as he dies, we suddenly get a out-of-context moment. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. This curtain was enormous and it sort of cut off the Holy of Holies. It was significant. It's one of these moments that's put here particularly for his Jewish readership, because they would have just read volumes into it. They knew what it was all about. If you have time this afternoon, it might be worth reading Leviticus 16:3-22. There's a lot in that. What the priest was to do when he was getting ready for the Day of Atonement. He had to go through all the special sacrifices. He had to do a load of sacrifices for himself before he could do anything else. And he had to dress so particularly. He had to do everything right. It wasn't up to him how he approached God. There were precise instructions. But the key verse is this, verse 17 of Leviticus 16. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place. Only a priest could enter there. That's the key thing, isn't it? Priests couldn't just go in. Another priest couldn't just go in. It had to be right. We get a sense, don't we, when we look at Luke and we get that wonderful picture of Zechariah. This was a big event for a priest to go in and offer, go into the Holy of Holies. Extraordinary event. You know, we read, don't we, that they wouldn't go in after him because they were just a bit perplexed about why he was in there so long. But this was the point. No one would go in and look for him or see how he was. And here's the picture, isn't it? Vivid. Where only the priests could go, where no one could even have a peek round the curtain and look, it's just torn wide open, isn't it? And the way to God is open. It's a lovely picture. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the famous words we have in Hebrews 4, where it talks about approaching the throne of grace. And I remember one commentator says it just makes it clear. Where Jesus goes, his people can go. When we think where that's written, again to Jewish Christians who were thinking of returning to their faith, what a poignant picture for them. You see what it's saying? You don't need anyone to intercede for you except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Where he goes, you can follow. You don't need a priest. You don't need a sacrifice. You just need him and to seek forgiveness through his death. That is the sacrifice that counts. It's a wonderful picture in Hebrews. Just listen to what's written in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled and cleansed us from guilty conscience, and having bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling was very important because that's what the priest did at the end of the Day of Atonement. He used to come and give blessing and sprinkle the clouds. Sounds a bit gruesome with the blood. But if you were a Jew, that was really special. Blood had been shed. A substitute had been made for you. It was extraordinary, wasn't it? And the point is this. Matthew doesn't want his readership in any doubt. His sacrifice is sufficient. Why is it sufficient? Because you don't need an earthly priest anymore. You don't need anyone to intercede except the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? We can follow him, as it were, metaphorically through the curtain. A sacrifice has been made for the sins of all people if they will come to him and accept it. And how's it been made? Well, of course, the key thing was, isn't it? It's through his being forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We don't need any other substitute. And don't let anyone fool you on that. There's a bit of a danger, isn't there, at times, I think. You know, we believe in the fellowship of believers, can't we? Don't we? And the key thing is this, isn't it? We are now, in a sense, as it says so much in 1 Peter, a nation of priests, a holy nation, a holy people. If there's any temple, in a sense, it's a picture of the church, and we have that lovely picture again in Peter, again, 1 Peter 2, of the spiritual building blocks, which are the people of God. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? But it proves this, doesn't it? We have direct access to God. Thirdly, Jesus has defeated death. Matthew throws a very interesting detail into the mix, which is unique to his gospel. And this is rather strange bit in verses 52 and 51 and 52, where there's, after the temple curtain has been torn, the earth shook and the rocks split, and the tombs break open. And it says the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. It seems from verse 53 that this seems to have happened. This is some disparity amongst commentators, and the text doesn't make it over clear, but it seems to have happened around the resurrection of Jesus. And this is, I think, is very important to the Jewish audience who would have read Matthew. Matthew, just take a listen to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like brightness of the heavens, and those who led many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. And it's interesting that Matthew, you know, basically makes the point that these were holy people. These were godly people. These were people who were believers. These were people, I think we could say, of who were looking for God's purpose towards his people, Israel. And whatever we're to make of it, one thing's clear. Death has been defeated. And here's a tangible illustration of it. I suspect, don't know, do we? But I suspect, and I think it's probably like the raising of Lazarus. These people were raised for a time. I don't know quite how that works out. Matthew just leaves it dangling to intrigue, in a sense, his readership. But it proves one thing, doesn't it? That the prophecies, the words of Daniel, are being acted out in Jesus' death. And it's important, isn't it? Because it shows that God's people have a future. And that's a truly wonderful thing. Verse 53, whatever else it means, links it to Jesus' resurrection. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I think there's no accident there. It's linked to the resurrection to make it clear. Death has been defeated. Jesus has defeated it. And lastly, Jesus has authority even in death. You see, I think it's rather interesting, although it's rather in a rather strange context, we notice that the kingship of Jesus is mentioned three times when in this passage. Yes, it seems to be by people mocking it in a negative sense, but there's still a sense in which Matthew is making sure that it's to the front of what we're our understanding. And when we see the earthquake, and it must have been quite something. It's quite interesting. We read in the other Gospels that people after this beat their breasts, the Jewish sign of grief. It must have been a truly disturbing experience, all of what was happening here with the darkness and all these other things. But we see the reaction of the centurion, verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Now we don't know quite what that means because the translation here is a bit iffy and it's hard to tell exactly whether it means the Son or a Son. But the centurion would have been a hardened, battle-scarred man. He would have seen many people die. And yet something extraordinary about this one crucifixion. There was something quite extraordinary about the circumstances and the way in which Jesus died. And even if it's a partial understanding, it's still an understanding that this is not a criminal dying. It's not even a tragic mistake. It is a man who has authority. And it's kind of interesting in a way, Matthew again sort of brings in a slightly out of context moment at the end of the passage. The authority of Jesus is such that he notes verse 55, and I think this is interesting, particularly in the light of the disciples scattering. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And then there's a list of some of them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Jesus still commands authority in the most extraordinary way. And there's a sense, isn't there, that I feel at this point, Matthew is, I think, throwing down the challenge to his readers. In the prophecy, in so much that's in this passage that would speak to him. There's other things I haven't mentioned. But there's so much there. It is sort of almost like the gauntlet is thrown down. He's saying, you've come this far in this gospel. You've seen the kingship of Jesus. You've seen that he claims to be the fulfillment of the law. You've seen his wisdom. You see how he conducts himself, how people come to argue with him, and then gradually they all basically are defeated by his arguments and have nothing to say, and he holds centre stage. You've seen how he has authority that even a Roman governor, a Roman hard man, is impressed or amazed by his actions. Look at the way he dies. Look at the parallels you have in your scriptures. You've come this far. Are you still not convinced? I find it interesting that there's a sense, and it's not surprising really, that when we look at the book of Hebrews and the letter to this church where there were Jewish Christians struggling with their faith, being apprehensive, wondering whether it'd be easier to go back to Judaism. You'd certainly have left bother off your neighbours who were Jews. You'd have left less attention from the Roman authorities because you wouldn't be seen as an insurrectionist. But it's interesting, isn't it, and not surprising that so many illustrations to do with sacrifice and Christ's death come up throughout that book. Here's the last one to end with. Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Can you see what he's saying there to those who were thinking that they could go back to that ceremony? He's saying you can go back to it, but it will only take you so far. It will only take you so far. It will only be symbolic. You'll have an outward form of religion, outwardly clean. You might impress your Jewish friends by that. But how much better to believe in Christ's death, to accept his blood was shed for you, and to have a cleansed conscience, to have a work that is inward, that deals with the heart and mind, that doesn't just look good, it does the full job. You can stand in the righteousness of Christ, not in your own. That's very important, isn't it? The book of Hebrews is showing that the time for sacrifice is past. The time for ceremony is past. What's needed is an inward work, which can only be found through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.